effectively to his own people, the Jews. In Romans 9, he declared he was willing to be cursed, damned, if it would mean their salvation. In Romans 10, he said it was his heart's prayer and desire that Israel might be saved. Yet, although desperately wanting to minister to his fellow countrymen, God made it very clear that he was to go to the Gentiles and secondarily to kings and lastly to the children of Israel. We see that in Acts 9:15 where it says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel.'" His was to be a ministry to the Gentiles. Yet Paul struggled with this. Following his conversion, Paul spent 3 years disciplined by the Lord in the Arabian desert. When he returned to Damascus, he headed straight for the synagogue, thinking that the Jews would surely receive his message once he explained to them how the Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ. Far from being received, however, the Jews wanted to kill him. So the brothers had to put him into a basket and lower him down over the wall in order to save his life. We see that in Acts 9:25. Where did Paul go next? Jerusalem, the capital of Judaism. When he got there, I'm sure he was thinking, "Come on, guys, you've got to admit it. I've got some validity in the points that I'm making here. I'm one of you. I was the Pharisee of all Pharisees, schooled at Gamaliel, by Gamaliel." When I was reading this morning, I said, "Gargamella." Yeah, no. He wasn't trained at the foot of the guy who hated the little blue Smurfs, okay? Just know that. But they, too, were out to kill him. So off he went to Tarsus, where he stayed for about 13 years. Paul had been working effectively within the countries of Asia Minor and Macedonia, but he still had a desire to serve, to minister to his own people, and it surfaced in his heart once again. It was a passion he couldn't seem to get out of his system. So here it is once more. He's heading towards Jerusalem. This time, he knows that it's going to be bonds and afflictions that wait for him there. The title of today's message, Bonds, Affliction, and Determination. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, we thank you so very much just for the opportunity to gather together. The fact that the doors to your house were open. And God, as we open up and delve into your word, I pray, Lord, that if there's anything of you, that you would etch it upon our hearts. But if it be of man, that you would allow it to fall upon deaf ears. Lord, we are going to see Paul's determination. We are going to see that he's going to be bound and chained. But God, that doesn't dissuade him anymore. Yet he has such fervent desire to preach the gospel that he says his life isn't even important. God, give us the same spirit. Place it inside of each and every one of us. For every person that we meet is not just a mere mortal, but it is a child of yours. Lord, know how much we thank you, how much we love you. And it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Starting off with me in verse 1. Now it came to pass that when they had departed from them and set sail. Now, the phrase, when they had departed from them, can also be rephrased as, after tearing ourselves away from them. The Apostle Paul's affection for his fellow believers ran deep. Remember last week as we were closing in Acts 20, verse 37, it said, "Then all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him." It must have been very difficult for Paul constantly leaving friends and families as he traveled and proclaimed the gospel. But here we see Paul had deep relationships. Which brings us right out of the chute to our first point. Have deep relationships. Have deep relationships. You know, I believe that's one of the biggest problems with our society today. And also, dare I say, with our church. You see, we can be very superficial. We see on social media all the snapshots of everyone's perfect lives. We don't see the arguments videoed and reposted. We don't see the difficulties. We don't see the kids that have gone astray. And like I said, it can be in the church too. I don't know how many times people have come through the door and I said, how are you doing? And I get, fine. And yet when I pry a little bit more, then I hear about the true difficulties and challenges that you individuals are going through. Fellowship and friendships alike. Choose those deeper relationships. You know, every time that I finish up the sermon, I always say, if there's anyone who needs prayer, I'll be down front. This isn't just an empty gesture. No, it's an open invitation for a deeper relationship with your pastor and in prayer with our Lord. God commands us over and over to go ahead and fast and pray. And there can be something very freeing with prayer. Are you struggling here today? Pray. I also encourage you, if you don't want to air out your dirty laundry to your pastor, then find an accountability partner. Adam had Eve, Moses had Aaron, David had Jonathan. Heck, Jesus had 12 accountability partners. Okay, well, maybe it was the other way around. They had him. But the Bible gives us example after example of those deeper relationships. Paul had them. Will you? Continuing in verse 1. Running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. So as we break open our handy-dandy map once again, we get to see Paul's travels as he's going through these different areas. And he comes to the seaport in Patara. Paul and his companions needed to find a larger ship that would make the 400 miles across over to Phoenicia and ultimately the port of Tyre. Now, do you guys know what the difference is between a boat and a ship? You see, you can take a boat and place it on a ship, but you can't take a ship and place it on a boat. Learn that in the junior naval cadets. Now, in the summer months, the winds from the Aegean seas blows from the north, and it begins very early in the morning. In the late afternoon, the wind starts to go ahead and die down, and by sunset, it's a dead calm. Later, gentle breezes would start to blow again. If a ship was heading down the coast, they would typically go ahead and anchor in the evening and wait for the morning winds to come up again. So Paul continues in his travels. Verse 2. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went on board and set sail. When he had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed in Tyre, for the ship needed to unload her cargo. When Paul arrived in Tyre, the boat stopped for 7 days in order to load and unload. You see, Paul was traveling on a cargo carrier. It wasn't a cruise ship. In Tyre, on a seven-day break, it certainly would have seemed justified for Paul to go ahead and have said, I deserve a break. I'm going to retire and be retired in Tyre. But as you'll see, he doesn't. Upon finding a ship, Paul wasted no time because, remember, he wanted to get back for Pentecost, which occurs 50 days after the Passover. Paul had already celebrated the Passover with friends in Philippi more than 3 weeks earlier. So we find that he had less than 30 days to make it to Jerusalem in time for the festival. Verse 4, after finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. Now the Greek word finding is a powerful one that means Paul was diligently searching out. He was actively looking for disciples. During this unexpected break, others might have said, what a great opportunity for a vacation. But not Paul. He said, I want to be with my fellow brothers and sisters. I need the fellowship. And I believe there's a misconception with believers that when they're out of town or on vacation or maybe it's a business trip, that it's a good time to go ahead and take a break from church. But then they wonder why they end up fighting on vacation. Why they're angry with their family, why things don't work out with business partners. You see, when you're traveling or vacationing, find some disciples. Find some fellowship to attend. When I used to have to go up to Sacramento for training, anytime that I was up there, I'd always go to Calvary Chapel, Sacramento. And with it, I wanted to be around other believers. And it was always funny because they don't instantly come up to me, one of the ushers, and go, "You're a cop, right? From the academy?" Could you tell? But it was always a beautiful thing. And, you know, a bunch of them would remember me even as the months would go by until the next time that I had training. But I wanted to be in that fellowship with my fellow believers and Christians. And I love it when you go somewhere and maybe it's that training or the travel or camping and you find those fellow Christians. Isn't there almost like an instant bond? It's almost like family. Actually, it is like family, as we're all children of God, aren't we? Brothers and sisters grafted into his family. So after Paul finding fellow Christians, disciples, you can see why he wanted to stay there for 7 days. Seven. The number of completion. Coincidence? Verse 4. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. So the brothers sought out Paul and they say, "Don't go to Jerusalem, Paul." So what did Paul do? He went to Jerusalem. Continuing in verse 5. When he had come to the end of those days, we departed and we went on our way. Now this group of believers, like another group we're going to see future in the chapter, traveled with and stood by Paul, even though they didn't agree with the direction in which he was going. Why? Because they loved and respected him in the Lord. So too, wouldn't it be so great if we would just go ahead and we didn't need to be heard, but we could simply say, "Here's my opinion, here's my perspective, but I respect you in the Lord, regardless of your decision." Which brings us to our second point. Believers stay together. Believers stay together. You know, I don't know how many times there's disagreements within the church, and some will even walk away, all because of a perspective or somebody's opinion. Again, I say, if you ever find the perfect church, don't go there because you'll mess it up. Or to quote another wisdom warrior, Rodney King, "Can't we all just get along?" You see, we don't have to see eye to eye on every single little thing. But like this group of believers here with Paul, we should stay together, unified in the gospel of Christ. Can I get an amen? Amen. Amen. Continuing in verse 5. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. Now, I have to admit to you, my son, he married up. He got the deal of the century when he married my daughter-in-law, Shona. And one of the things that I loved about visiting with their family was when the night was over and we'd start saying our goodbyes, they would always walk us out to our vehicles. And a lot of times I'd protest. I'd be like, "Hey, no, it's cold out. Go back inside. Warm yourselves." But they wouldn't. But that was the Kennedy family, prone to hospitality, courtesy, and the simple act of walking us out, accompanying you, it spoke volumes to their character. The disciples took their families with them as they walked out of the city to be with Paul, to listen to Paul, to pray with Paul. Didn't I just encourage you guys about prayer walks recently? I think I did. Sometimes I hear people say, "We don't go to church on Wednesday night because it's family night." Or, "We don't make it to church Sunday morning because it's family time." Now, don't get me wrong. It is very important to have family time. But as if coming to church with your family, hearing God's word, praying, driving home, discussing it, and then praying together at home, this doesn't qualify as family time? I strongly believe it's a fallacy in this age, as an emphasis upon family time says that family time and church attendance need to be mutually exclusive. I believe there's nothing more beneficial to your family than coming to church. Continuing, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. Think about it. What a witness this must have been. Paul and all of his disciples kneeling down on the shore, all of the fishermen and surfers being able to see them bowing down and praying together on the sand. One of the things I enjoy about the barbecues that we have here, or when we set up the giant tent and have our celebration, is the fact that we are reaching out. We're being a witness to the community, to the unbelievers, and saying there's something different about them. You see, so many people will say, Christians, they don't have any fun. Yet how enjoyable is it to eat, to fellowship, and to worship with him together? Amen? Yes. Let me ask you a question. Do you only say grace at home? What a witness it is when you go out to a restaurant and you pray before your meal. You know, I had a friend of mine who came to me one time and he said, Adam, he goes, you're a Christian. He goes, every time we go out to eat, my father-in-law always is like, hey, let's gather together. Let's hold hands. Let's pray, right? Isn't he being just like the Pharisees, thumping his chest saying, look at me? I told him, I said, I don't know his heart. But I said, but think about what a witness you're being to the rest of everybody else in that restaurant. Don't be so quick to judge, brother. Don't be ashamed. Be like the believers of the early church. You can witness even through prayer. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 13 through 16, it states, if you are salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We are called to be light and salt in the world. Think about that for a minute. Light and salt changes our environment. Let me say that again. Light and salt changes our environment. Think about it for what we use salt for up here, right? We go ahead and we throw it down on top of icy situations, making it more secure, making it a safe place to go ahead and walk, changing our environment. Think about light. Lights go out, we turn the light switch on, we break out a flashlight, we light a candle, and it changes the environment we are in. Are we being salt and light? Are you changing your environment? Let's be those witnesses to the outside world, like those early believers. Change your environment and pray. Verse 6, when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. Now, as they walked back home, do you think that these men, women, and children were saying, boy, walking all this way to pray for Paul, that was really a waste of time. We should have had our family time back at home. I don't think so. I don't think one person regretted the energy that was spent in order to the time that they took for Paul. To pray with him, to be with him, to be that witness on the beach at Tyre. Verse 7. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. I would have loved to be a mouse in the house of Philip. You see, 20 years earlier, Philip's colleague, Stephen, another one of the original seven deacons, was martyred. His death unleashing great persecution in the church. Who is the one that was behind the stoning of Stephen? Who voted for it in the Sanhedrin? Who was the one that held the coats of those that would stone him? It was Paul. Paul was the one, in a very real sense, who brought about the death of Stephen. Paul was the one who caused the persecution of the church, who drove Philip to Caesarea. And Paul was the one now knocking on the door of Philip. How easy it would have been in their first encounter for Philip just to say, "Get out of here. I'm done with you. You have no place here in this house." I'd like to bring up a movie clip. The movie that we watched here on Friday night was Unbroken, the story about Louis Zamperini. And in the story, our World War II hero, his B-24 bomber, crashes into the ocean. He is on a life raft for 47 days, only to come aground on a Japanese-occupied island. On that island, he was beaten. He was fed maggot-infested and moldy rice. He was tortured by this one particular guard, Watanabe, known as the Bird. He went back after the war was over, and he faced his captors. That's where the scene picks up. How easy would it have been for Louis Zamperini to go ahead and yell and scream and strike the guards that did the very same thing to him in captivity. But instead, we see the maturity of his Christian walk. And as Christ is a Savior, he says, "It's over. It's okay. It's finished." Philip, no doubt, changed by the blood of Jesus, doesn't cause Paul's exodus. Instead, Paul enters the house of Philip. So what happened when Paul and Philip came face to face? I imagine they embraced each other, realizing that which was behind them was buried beneath the blood of Calvary. Verse 9. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Now this is twofold for us. First, we see the fulfillment of Peter when he said in chapter 2 about how young men and women would be gifted by the Spirit of God to prophesy and proclaim the truth of God. We see that in Acts 2:17. And in Acts 2:17 it says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy." Secondly, we see Philip was dedicated to working in the church. We saw that in Acts 6. Dynamic preacher in the world. We saw that in Acts 8. And now a devoted father in the home. Which brings us to our third point. Be devoted in your home. Be devoted in your home. Verse 10. "And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea." Now, prominent in the early church, Agabus was the one who correctly prophesied that there would be famine in Jerusalem. We saw that in Acts 11, verse 28. By the way, if you want to find out whether there's any truth in a religion, correctly prophesizing is a sure indicator. You know, there's other religions that they make their men elders, and those men, as part of the position, then have to go ahead and prophesy. Yet, most, if not all, of their prophecies never come true. When you have to rewrite major religious books because prophecy didn't come true, folks, it's not from God. If you want the truth, stick to His word, not man's. Verse 11. "When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt around his own hands and his feet, and he said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. You see, prophetess like Agabus tended to do amazing things that jarred people into attentiveness. I believe this is one of the reasons why I'm one of the only pastors who has ridden a stuffed horse waving a sword over his head as we went ahead and discussed chapter 19 in Revelation. Ezekiel lay on his side for days in order to deliver a message of God to God's people. We see that in verses 4 through 9. Many days after the Lord told Jeremiah to put his underwear under a rock on the Euphrates River, he told him to dig it up, put it on, and walk through the city saying, "You people are like this underwear." I'm serious. Look it up in Jeremiah 13, verses 1 through 11. And here Agabus used Paul's belt to deliver a powerful illustration. Verse 12. Now when we heard these things, both we and those from the place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. I know there's trouble waiting for me in Jerusalem," Paul said, "but I'm going anyway. And if I die there, so be it." Verse 14. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And after those days, we packed and we went up to Jerusalem. We've shared our hearts, says the brothers and sisters. And now the will of the Lord be done, as they ceased arguing and started traveling. Verse 16. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we were lodged. Now, we know nothing about Mnason's history. Perhaps his name might give us a clue, though. It means solicitor or pleader, which probably reflect the kind of man he was, one given to hospitality. Verse 17. And when they had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. When Paul arrived in Jerusalem, remember, he had the offering with him that he had gathered on this, his third missionary trip. The brothers received him gladly. Yeah, no kidding, right? If I came around with a bunch of Benjamins and was handing them off to you, you'd be pretty glad I was coming around too, right? But rather than thank Paul for his gift, however, they start telling Paul he needs to do more. Verse 18. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. Good worship? Glorify the Lord. Good message? Glorify the Lord. People saved. Glory to God. Because once you start thinking about it, or once you start thinking that it's you, be expecting that God smack that I've talked about before. Which brings us to our fourth point. Give all glory to God. Give all glory to God. Can you see how each of these points are building upon each other? If you're having deep relationships, those believers will stay by your side and will stay together. As you're devoted in your home and recognize the good that's happened and all the blessings that you've received, you'll want to give glory to God. Continuing in verse 20. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are coming among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to be circumcised, they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet. For they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you to do." Although the Christians in Jerusalem were believers in Jesus, they still adhered to the rituals and the ceremonies of Judaism. The leaders of the church said to Paul, because the Christians in this community have heard you tell people that, you know, not to circumcise your children, observe the rituals, or attend the festivals, they're going to be offended when they see you. To show them that you can be trusted, here's what you need to do. And he goes on and gives them a list. We have four men who have taken a vow. Now, what they're talking about here was the Nazarite vow, which means that they had to grow their hair long, they drank no wine, they ate no grapes or raisins, they didn't touch anything dead, and they devoted themselves for a period of time to a singular dedication to God. At the end of their vow, they would go into the temple, spend 7 days worshiping God, cut off their hair, burn it, and give offerings and sacrifices to God. It was all part of the pre-described process of purification for a time following separation. And we can find that in number 6. But they had more for Paul. Verse 24. Take them to be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. So because those who took a Nazarite vow would often have to carry out this procedures and they would lose time from work, a lot of times it was very costly and it was customary to have a wealthy man to sponsor them. And because Paul had in his possession the offering of the Church of Jerusalem, the brothers in Jerusalem asked him to foot the bill for these four men, saying, Paul, by supporting these men in their vows, it would be a wonderful way to show that you can relate to the Jewish believers here in Jerusalem who still subscribe to the rituals of Judaism. Verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification. Paul, wanting so desperately to be effective in Jerusalem, perhaps said, if this is a way to make them listen, I'll do it. I'll cut my hair. I'll purify myself. I'll go through the sacrificial rituals, even though I know they've already been fulfilled in Christ. Exhibiting a great deal of grace and flexibility, Paul would later write, to the Jew I became a Jew, that I might win some. We see that in 1 Corinthians 9:20. And if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. We see that in Romans 12, 18. So here, even though he was not a believer in rituals and regulations, Paul said, okay, if that's what you guys want, I'll do it. Continuing in verse 26. At which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now, I'm sure Paul did not offer up a sin offering, for he would later point out very clearly, Jesus Christ is the ultimate sin offering. But he did probably offer up one of the other offerings not spoke of, like for atonement or for fellowship. While I commend Paul's flexibility, I'm bothered by the church's frailty. The Jerusalem church was not as powerful as the church in other regions during this period because they still had the traditionalism. They still had the customs and rituals, and there was the compromise there. You know, the book of Hebrews, which I believe was written by Paul, was written to the Hebrews to tell the Hebrews to quit being Hebrews. Give it up. He said, stop it. The book of Hebrews says, you can't go back to the old sacrificial system of traditionalism because of all those things are just pictures that point to Jesus Christ. Why are you still getting caught up in the pictures when the reality is right here? The fulfillment has come. The work is complete. Such was the problem with the Hebrews. Jesus was among them. He died for them. But they weren't focused on him because they were still caught up in the rituals pointing to him. They were watching the video, but they were missing the reality. Verse 27. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they have previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Although anyone could go into the outer courtyards, beyond that there was a sign that read, 'Any Gentile entering in will be put to death.' It was absolutely forbidden for the Gentiles to go past the outer court. Paul had come into the city with some Gentile believers, and the Jews erroneously assumed they were with him. They were the men that was in the temple with Paul. Verse 30, and all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, whenever Paul went somewhere, one of two things happened. Either a revival or a riot. This time, we get the riot. Oh, Paul, those doors were shut long ago. You just didn't see it, my dear brother. I'm sorry to say that there have been times when more than once, like Paul, I've been so determined to enter closed doors. Do you know what happened? Well, I went back to my unit, I got the ram, and I broke it down. I had a badge and a gun. I could do that. I'm only kidding. Besides, it was the doors to really bad men. But metaphorically, when I tried to enter into the doors, I got a smashed nose and a headache from always running into them. Oh, I just want to do this so badly, Lord. I'm called to do it. I feel good about it, Lord. Lord, it's placed on my heart, I would say. But is the Lord opening the door? If not, we're going to have a lot of headaches until we learn. Verse 31. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. Look back at verse 11. What did Agabus prophesize? Exactly what happened. That's why you can trust in the Bible. You can trust in the Word of God and God's prophets. This is the inerrant Word of God. Okay, first of all, Paul is extremely lucky that the response times of our current law enforcement weren't the response times back then. Otherwise, he probably would have been beaten to a pulp or, even killed, right? However, on the northwest corner of the Temple Mount sat the fortress Antonia, which from there the Roman soldiers could look down upon the temple to make sure that there was nothing out of order. When they saw the entire city running towards the temple, they headed there as well. Second point here. Where in Jerusalem were the believers? Were the church? Paul had come bringing them an offering. He had shown them flexibility in doing what they had asked of him, even though it wasn't his conviction. And now he was getting beat up as a result. Where was the church when Paul was in trouble? Nowhere to be found. A far cry from the believers that he had just set sail from, wasn't it? Energy and commitment are replaced by traditionalism and ritualism, and the church became the frozen chosen. And I'm not talking about the soldiers in Korea either. How I pray that we as a church, we as individuals, will never freeze up when it comes time for us to act, to protect our brothers and sisters and represent our Lord. Lord, don't let us care more about the world around us, the external, than those that we love, our commitment to you, and standing by one another when someone is getting beat up. It's tragic. It's a tragic commentary that in Jerusalem, it was the Romans rather than the Christians that saved Paul. Verse 34, and some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him!" Who else did the crowd say, "Away with him"? About another radical who said, it's not the outward religion that matters. It's the inward righteousness. The one who reduced everything to its greatest simplicity when he said, love the Lord with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. And the second commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And we see that in Matthew 22, 33, 37 through 39. Away with him, they said concerning Jesus. And away with him, they're saying concerning Paul, the champion of Jesus' grace. Verse 37. Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" Now you see, what he's talking about here is in the year 54 AD, an Egyptian had led a giant revolt against Rome. And here in this passage, the captain, thinking Paul was that same Egyptian terrorist, was taken aback when Paul started speaking Greek. "You speak Greek?" he said. "I thought you were an Egyptian." Verse 39. But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." Now, you have got to admire the sheer moxie of Paul, right? First off, that he would have the nerve to speak to the captain like that, right? And secondly, that he wants to go back out into the crowd, the same ones that were committing violence, it says, against him, beating on him. And yet still, he has that compassion, that personal conviction inside of his heart for the Jewish people. Here the Jews outside wanted to kill him, yet still he wants to speak to them. Verse 40. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, what did Paul say? Will his sermon cause a great revival? Will he be like Peter earlier in Acts 2:41 and have 3,000 souls come to Christ? Will we ever find out the reason when we're running a fever, we say we have a cold? Shouldn't it be a hot? Paul must have thought, this is my opportunity. Virtually the entire city is here. This is my moment that I've been waiting for over 20 years. I'm convinced Paul was sure that there would be a great revival among his brethren. But I will say, his sermon was not the best received. However, that will have to wait where we pick it up next Sunday in chapter 22. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, thank you. Thank you so much, Lord, for the many blessings given to us. Lord, I didn't wake up this morning. I didn't go hungry. I wasn't displaced from my home. Lord, I have a roof over my head. And Lord, you bless us here in this church. God, just the opportunity to read your word, your truth. God, thank you. And what a blessing. And Lord, I again ask that that there would be the zeal placed inside of each and every one of us, just like Paul, counting our lives as second when it comes to the importance and the gospel of Christ. Because it was you, Jesus, that went to the cross, that was nailed there, died and was buried, and on the third day rose again in fulfillment of the scriptures, conquering death. You did that for us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Know how much we love you. We thank you. And it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen.